1. This is the word of God. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things I will give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the example you've set for us, and for the victory we have in you. And Lord, now as we come again to your word, I pray that you would do again what no preacher can do. Lord, I pray that you would convict us and enable us by the Spirit to kill those temptations and sins that exist inside our heart and even outside. Lord, help us as we desire to walk in holiness, to walk even as you are. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We will have a time of Q&A, so if you have questions that come up during small group, I encourage you to bring them to the Q&A. It'll be not long, it'll be relatively short, and I hope you have Q, and we'll see if I have some A. So, the first sermon was introductory. It was sort of a hodgepodge. From now on, you're going to get an outline, so that for some of you note takers, I saw some of you were furiously taking notes, you'll have some nodes to hang your thoughts on. Let's begin. In speaking with a murderer, God warned Cain. He warned Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to ravish you. It's to dominate you. Its desire is for you. Its desire is to kill you. John Owen, who I quoted in the previous sermon, said this, Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Christianity is not pacifism. It's an all-out war. It's a war that begins and must ultimately be fought in our souls. Our fight is primarily internal. And lest we look outside of ourselves and blame shit, lest we blame our sin on our circumstances, lest we blame the world and the devil for our sins, we must come to our own hearts, examine our own hearts, which is where the war will be fought and ultimately won. Ours, beloved, as you well know, is a soul struggle. Sin is deeper than deeds. It's a heart issue. So our fight begins at the heart level, in which I exhorted you this morning that we need to take our eyes off of our sins and the temptations that come and look to and fix our gaze upon a superior pleasure. And if you're a Christian, a supreme pleasure, one which will, unlike the hollow, fleeting pleasures of sin, one which will satisfy our souls, one which will produce the fruit of eternal life and not death. So I exhorted you in the morning session to look to Christ, to fix your gaze upon Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. It is a battle and a struggle for us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. For it is in Christ that sin was ultimately crucified. Death was conquered and is conquered, and the devil defeated. He will be the beginning of our victory over sin and temptation. And he will also be our ultimate victory over sin and temptation. And tonight, as we return to Matthew 4, As I've already exhorted you to look to Christ, now I call you to imitate his example, his defeat of the devil, his overcoming temptation. His example serves as our victory, and tonight as our example. So how shall we overcome temptation? I'll give you the main point of this sermon. Simply by trusting in God, just as Jesus did. How shall we overcome temptation? By wielding the sword that he used to defeat the devil, the two-edged sword of the Word. You see Jesus responding to Satan with texts of Scripture. So here's the three-point outline today. Firstly, and these are all T's, okay? It's like, I don't know if you all watch Sesame Street. I have a little daughter. This sermon is brought to you by the letter T. Okay, so here we go. Firstly, the temptation. The temptations and the tempter. Okay? Whatever you want to put there. Secondly, trust in God. Trust in God. And lastly, the truth of God. God's truth. The Scriptures. Temptation, trust, and the truth. Well, first then, we look at the three temptations. And we consider then the strategies of the tempter, who has, up to this point, mind you, studied the weakness of fallen man for thousands and thousands of years. Satan is no slouch. He knows what he is doing, and he knows how to do it. Satan has mastered human depravity. He knows the weakness of the flesh, and has, for thousands upon thousands of years, been experimenting with fallen humanity, exploiting their weaknesses and sin. Satan is, after all, the ruler of this world, and he rules among the sons of disobedience. Now, you might have thought, strange, Satan, he's a fool for trying to even tempt Jesus. Doesn't Satan know that Jesus is God? But Satan is no fool. He knows that Jesus is fully man. He is fully man. And thus, he is temptable. Jesus was as temptable as Adam was. If anything, the temptation of Christ demonstrates his true humanity, the humanity of the Son of God, that as God, yet he was fully man. His humanity demonstrates in our text tonight. And is demonstrated in our text tonight by the fact of his being tempted. By his being tempted. And so we read that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be for the express purpose of the temptation. And having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, again, as he looked forward to the cross, as he looked forward to the ministry that was ahead of him, considering the anguish of the ministry to come and ultimately the cross, food was inappropriate. And so, he fasted. Having fasted then, he was afterwards, the King James says, and hungered, or he was hungry. He was hungry. And that ought to encourage you. That ought to encourage all of us. That he knows about the frailty of our bodies first hand. He knows what it is to hunger. And yet there was something else that sustained him. There was something else that sustained our Lord. Life is more than food and drink. It is more than comfort and clothing. Believe it or not, life is more than money and material possessions. Something else sustained our Lord. He said in John 4, as he sat by the well and the disciples returned, he says, I have food that you do not know of. My food, Jesus said in John 4, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so having been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, it was the will of God, okay, that his son go hungry. It was the will of God that his son go hungry. But he was satisfied in God's will, you see. And so the tempter comes to him and attacks him at what seems to be an apparent weakness, his hunger. But for the Christian who has fortified his or her soul, is trusting in God, you know that when you are weak, 2 Corinthians 12, then you're strong. Because in your weakness, you have nowhere else to go but to depend upon God. And so in the midst of weakness, we are strong because we flee to our refuge. When we in weakness trust fully and completely in Him, then He becomes our strength. Then and only then is His power perfected, as He said to Paul. Remember Paul, he was praying in 2 Corinthians, he gives an account of this, chapter 12. A thorn in the flesh was given. 3 times I prayed, the Lord take this thorn away. And God responded by saying, no, my power is perfected. My power is perfected in weakness. Because it is in that weak vessel, when the weight of the world is placed on that frail jar of clay that is shatterable and breakable, and it doesn't break. People look into and they see that example and they say, something else must be sustaining that person. Some other power must be keeping that person. And so the power of God is perfected among the weak. Then is His grace sufficient. Then is His grace our sustenance and our satisfaction. And so the tempter comes to Him at what appears to be an apparent weakness. But here He is in His strength. And so we look at these 3 temptations. And mind you, Jesus was approached 3 times. But more than simply being approached 3 times, these 3 temptations are representative of the 40 days. The 40 days of temptation. And notice the subtlety and the craftiness of the tempter here. The first 2 temptations, you look at them, they begin this way. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And Satan knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. He was at the baptism. He heard the voice declare, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He knows full well that Jesus is the Son of God. And he is not trying to get Jesus to doubt His sonship. In fact, he is affirming that statement to be true. He's saying this, if you are the Son of God, and Jesus, you certainly are, then by all means, because you are the Son of God, Jesus, turn these stones into bread. Satan is saying, Jesus, I know you're hungry. Your stomach has been growling for the last 40 days. You haven't eaten for 40 days. For God's sakes, Jesus, eat. And let me say to you, beloved, there's nothing inherently sinful about turning stones into bread. Jesus did it before. He turned water into wine. He fed thousands with table scraps. There's nothing inherently sinful about turning stones into bread. Turning stones into bread is not the issue, you see. As if that has anything to do with the sonship of God. No. What Satan is trying to do is he's trying to get Jesus to act independent of His Father. The temptation is in effect, hear it, you're the Son of God. You're the Son of God and you go hungry? You're the Son of God and you have no food? What kind of father would let his son go hungry in the wilderness? Just use your divine power and make some food. Forget about God. He has forsaken you. Why should you starve Jesus in the wilderness? If you are, and because you are God's Son, how could a good father allow his son to go hungry? That's the temptation belief. Satan is suggesting that Jesus' hunger was incompatible with his being the Son of God. Now think about the implications of that in your own life. Your trials and your tribulations and your sufferings are not incompatible with the will of God. Satan is saying, if you are the Son of God, then you have every right to turn these stones into bread. You are too important, Jesus, to go hungry. You are too dignified to be starving. I mean, you have a degree from UCLA. You should have a job. God, why is this happening to me? You will experience that soon. I have a degree from USC. I've paid so much money for my education. Why don't I have a job? This is the will of God in your life, you see. Why don't I have a girlfriend, a boyfriend? This is the will of God in your life. Why is this happening to me? Jesus was thus tempted to doubt his Father's love and his provision and his father's plan. Satan was using the hypothetical, if you are the Son of God, to create a dilemma that didn't exist. Because you see, Jesus had full confidence. He had full trust and was utterly in love with and completely dependent upon his father. And so temptation is tricky. Sin is deceptive. The tempter is saying, in effect, it's only food. It's only food. But there's more on the line than simply hunger or food. To fall to temptation, to turn those stones into bread, would have undermined his father's will. It would have undermined Christ's dependence upon God, which is why he was fasting in the first place. It would have undermined his sonship. Because that's what his fast was for in the first place, to seek out his father's face and to depend wholly upon him. Satan is then in fact a fool, because he approached Jesus at his weakness, which was in fact when he was his strongest. It's like the cross. It's like the cross where Jesus is reduced to abject weakness, or so we think. But there at the cross, Paul rightly comments, we find the power of God unto salvation. Remember the first promise that was given in Genesis 3? He will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. You know how he crushed the head of the serpent? With your heel. He's going to strike at your heel. And when you think you've got him at his point of weakness, where you bit him, he's going to use that same heel to crush you. And so Satan was in fact a fool, because when Jesus appeared to be his weakest was when the power of God unto salvation was demonstrated. And so too here. My mother-in-law, she's a woman of faith. She was asked by her older brother, who is not a Christian, when her younger brother died of cancer year ago. Her older non-believing brother said, why do bad things happen to Christians? Isn't God supposed to protect them? Her younger brother, you see, was a believer. Why do bad things happen to Christians? Isn't God their father? Friends, that's how Satan talks. And I remember talking to my mother-in-law at the dinner table, and she was in tears. And she says, what do I say? What do I say to him? Aren't you God's son? Why are you hungry, Jesus? Why are you hungry? Aren't you God's child? Why do you have cancer? Aren't you a Christian? How could God let something like this happen? To which we ought to respond. We ought to respond to such objections with confidence. Responding, saying, I have something within me that transcends this life and transcends circumstances. Something that will carry me through death and into eternity. Something stronger than anything on this planet. And it has no power over me. Nothing in this world has power over me. Friends, we have a relationship with God. It does not end until death do we part, but rather in death we will never part. Job, in Job 13:15, says this. It says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. We have a hope that does not disappoint. And though storms rage, friends, the wind and the waves will only knock you closer to the one who controls the storm and who sends the storm. John MacArthur writes this, victory over temptation comes from being constantly prepared for it, which in turn comes from constantly relying on the Lord. Constantly relying on God. So we're bleeding into our second point, trust. Temptation. How do we conquer temptation? with our trust in God, constantly relying on the Lord, will be our victory over temptation and sin. Trials and tribulations, multiplied though they be in our lives. And friends, be forewarned, temptation and sin slither on their bellies. They are, just as God said to Cain, crouching at your door. They are subtle and they are sneaky, and so we dare not allow them room. Let's look at the second temptation here. It's like the first. Look at verse 6. Satan says this: if you are the Son of God, he's then taken to the temple, he's transported to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, most likely the southeastern side of the temple, which overlooks the wall, and you could see the Kidron Valley, the steep valley that's sloping, the Mount of Olives in the background, the high point of the temple. And so if you're going to jump, right, if you're going to take a plunge from anywhere on the temple, it would be from that southeastern corner. And so Satan takes him to this high point, and he says, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. I mean, after all, the Bible does say, Psalm 91:11. Satan quotes the Bible. After all, the Bible does say that he, that is God, shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And he's saying essentially to Jesus, don't you believe in the Bible, don't you, Jesus? You believe in the Word of God, don't you? I mean, here, we're at the temple, and if God sees, he sees here. This is where he's worshipped. If he's looking anywhere, he's looking right here at the temple. He knows we're right here. He's watching you. So listen, apply the Word of God, Jesus. Take the plunge and prove the promise of God. God will be glorified. His word will be fulfilled. His fatherhood and love for you, the Son, will be demonstrated in his protection over you. And again, Satan uses the hypothetical, if you are the Son of God, to create a dilemma that doesn't exist in the mind of Christ. As if Jesus had some kind of need to prove himself to Satan or to anyone else. As if he had some kind of need to prove his sonship to Satan. As if the fatherhood of God was on the line if he didn't throw himself from the temple. As if his faithfulness, the faithfulness of God, is deprecated if Jesus doesn't jump. But friends, again, Jesus already had full confidence and trust in his Father. And so just as the tempter tried to get Jesus to use and abuse his power to turn stones into bread, so too here the tempter tries to get Jesus to use and abuse the Father's love and provision. Jesus himself said this: a wicked and a perverse generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it. Beloved, seeking after a sign, some kind of sensational proof, friends, that is not evidence of faith, but proof of unbelief. Sign seekers, well, if God would do this, then I would believe. That only demonstrates unbelief. That doesn't produce faith. In fact, it is those who willingly put themselves in the way of danger and they're looking for some kind of sensational proof. Those who do such things demonstrate that they are in fact faithless. They're not childlike in their trust, but they are childish as they try to test God. And that's what Satan does right here. He's painting God in the corner. And he's reasoning that if you are the Son of God, then he will certainly protect you. He will certainly protect you from danger, from the calamity. In fact, that's what the Bible says, Psalm 91. He's quoting again the Bible. Satan quotes the Bible. He quotes the very Word of God. He knows the Bible well. He knows the Bible better than anyone here at this retreat, better than anyone at your church. And everybody's Bible knowledge combined, Satan knows the Bible better than everyone in your church combined. He's been reading it for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. He knows the Bible back and forth. Listen to Matthew Poole. He writes this: no temptation is more dangerous than that which is baited with Scripture. But when you return to Psalm 91, and we won't go there right now, if you read Psalm 91, it becomes abundantly clear that Psalm 91 The entire psalm is about a believer who trusts fully and completely in God and need not test God. Who need not prove or test the faithfulness of God. And so Satan's quoting of Scripture is it's a misquote, it's misapplied, it's misinterpreted. And Satan does not use the Scripture to instruct, but he uses it to deceive. Now, do you know your Bible well? Do you know your Bible well enough to know when it's being misinterpreted and misapplied? Do you know when it's being abused? Have you hidden the Word of God in your heart that you might not sin against God? Is the Word of God hidden in your heart so that when you come across a counterfeit interpretation of Scripture, you're able to see and understand it for what it is? Friends, Satan here is quoting a passage about trusting in God in order to justify his testing of God. Friends, context is so important. That's what seminary was for me. Context, context, context. Context is king. It's more than simply being able to quote a scripture. It's knowing the scripture. Friends, context is the king. Apart from the context of Scripture, it is no longer the Word of God. But in this context, it is the Word of Satan. A Scripture out of its context is used by Satan to test God. You see the subtlety here. Satan is not simply coming out and saying, Jesus, test God. Put God to the test. But Jesus sees right through the temptation. And look what he says. He says, you shall not test the Lord your God. Beloved, testing is not trusting. And some of us play this game in our minds. If this, then I will. Lord, if you do this, I will be. I will be faithful to you. Or something happens and you, why is this happening to me? I've gone to church for so many years. I stayed faithful through college. Why, Lord? Testing the Lord our God. And so ask yourself, you, his son, his daughter, will you test your father? That's what Satan does. That's how Satan talks. Let's look at the last temptation, and we shift gears a bit here. The last temptation, but the apple doesn't fall from the tree here. In his third and final temptation, Jesus is taken up to view in panoramic fashion the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And so as to dangle the kingdoms of the world before his eyes, Satan is saying essentially this, take them now. I'm going to give them to you, Jesus. I know God has promised them to you, that one day you will be King of Kings, but Satan is saying this, why wait? Why wait when you can have it now? Why wait, Jesus? You have a divine right to the nations now. Why wait for God? He has already promised you the nations, so take them. Forget about the cross. Why do it the hard way when you can skip out on all of that and simply take what is already yours anyway? And Satan always comes to us like that, does he not? Why then, when you can have it now, when Joel Osteen came out with this book, Your Best Life Now, this is what I thought about. What a satanic title if there ever was one. You can have it now. It's exactly what he's saying to Jesus. Fulfill your God-appointed end, your hopes, what you desire, the glory of God over the nations. The end is good, Satan is saying. It is good and right and it is true. Forget about the means. The ends justify the means. It doesn't matter how you get there, Jesus. Just get there. Take it. Who cares about the means? Step over whoever you need to step over. Defraud whoever you need to defraud. Lie, cheat, steal. Get there. Take matters into your own hands. You hear that in the world. Self-will, beloved, is not God's will. Self-will is Satan's will. And the ends do not justify the means. Again, listen to MacArthur. If Jesus had failed, he would have not redeemed the world, but joined the world. The Christ would have become the Antichrist, and the Lamb would have turned into the beast. Feign the thought. But we know that Christ didn't fail. Christ was not self-willed. And even though he was utterly self-sufficient as God, he was totally dependent upon his heavenly Father. Satan says, take them now. And I imagine there's a certain level of frustration. You can tell. You can hear the tone of his voice changing in the last temptation. I mean, he pulls no punches. He's saying, listen, just fall down and worship me, Jesus. I mean, he takes it all the way. He's frustrated, this guy. 40 days attacking Jesus, Satan is leveling all of his weapons and temptation, and he doesn't get anywhere with Jesus. And in this last temptation, he is frustrated. He's saying, listen, worship me. Just fall down and worship me. Verse 9, bow down and worship me. Friends, there's nothing subtle about that anymore. And there's many in the church today who want God to bow to them. Bow down and worship me. Church services and worship services that are done man's way. Well, people don't come right out and say that. But they have a man-centered approach to worship and song singing and song selection, me, me, me. Sermons, if they can even be called that. They're all about helping you get along in life. Helping you get through this or that in your life, in your marriage, with children, in college, what have you. Without a word about God, without a word from Christ, without hearing the gospel, without hearing the word of God. My brother-in-law was looking for a church. He went to Cornell in Ithaca, a godforsaken land, upstate New York, right? And it's just barren out there. And there's really nothing out there other than Cornell. And obviously there's a community there, but it's the suicide capital of the United States. Well, he was looking for a church, and he asked for help. And so I'm sitting there looking for churches in that area for him. And I came across one particular church website. And, you know, they had this, what are people saying about our church? And it was like flashing and all these different quotes of what people were saying about the church, so as to encourage people to come. And this is one of the quotes that flashed on the screen as I was sitting here looking at and trying to assess this church. What are people saying about our church? Quote, I like how the sermons fit into everyday life, not some obsolete scriptures that we clearly don't use today. End quote. And I'm like, reading, oh, what in the world? And then flashed something else. I'm like, did I read that right? So I waited for all the five flashes to come back. Oh my God. Obsolete scriptures that we don't use today? Friends, that's satanic. We call God to bow. You hear things, Lord, we invite you into this worship service. I don't like it when praise leaders say that. That's wrong. We don't invite God into our worship service. He invites us to the throne room. God forbid that we would invoke God to come down into our little room. How ridiculous is that? He brings us to worship Him. And we practice what's called the regulative principle at our church. We look through church. You read the Ten Commandments. The second one is, well, it's like the first one. You will not make any image and worship that image in my likeness. And what are they doing, the Israelites? They're making images of what they think is the true God, the God of Scripture. And then they're worshiping their idea of God instead of letting God be God. We need to let Scripture regulate the way we worship. And so we do at our church. The Scripture doesn't say you're supposed to be doing an interpretive dance back there while you worship. And so we don't do that. We're called to sing together, and that in one voice. And so again, beloved, there are many who desire that God come and bow to them. Worship services that look more man-centered than God-centered. And in fact, you guys, I say this tongue-in-cheek, but friends, we far to bow less, we bow to far less than Satan. We bow to far less than Satan. Satan doesn't even need to go that far with us and say, bow the knee to me. We bow the knee to wealth. We bow the knee to popularity in a college group. We bow the knee to comfort and stability and grades and how much we will make after we graduate. We bow the knee to health and wealth. Everyone bows the knee to something, to someone. And the question is, it's not whether you're going to bow. The question is, to what will you bow, or to whom will you bow? And Satan wasn't bluffing in his last temptation. He just bowed to me, and I'll give it to you. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And friends, if you seek after what you desire, guess what? You're probably going to get it. You'll probably get it. But sin and temptation, they're like Judas. They're going to kiss you, and then they're going to kill you. And so this final temptation is not ultimately about the kingdoms of the world. It's about worship. It's about what you worship. It's about what we worship. That is the ultimate and underlying issue. Who or what we worship. And Jesus Christ is not about to bow the knee to the devil. And he once again, in impeccable fashion, resists the tempter and his temptation with the same vigor and resilience and conviction with which he resisted the first and the second temptation. He never flagged in zeal, and he never grew weary in well-doing. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so Jesus responds, verse 10, get away from me, Satan. Get off me. Get out of here. And so, verse 11, he did what God told him to do. While we're considering the temptation and the tempter, Christ regaining what Adam lost. Where Adam fell, Christ was victorious. Do you remember Genesis 3? As we're studying again this temptation. All right, turn back with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Eve was approached by the serpent. And I love how Paul and God himself calls out for Adam and not Eve. So sisters, phew. Paul lays the fall of humanity at the feet of Adam and not Eve. And God calls out for Adam, not Eve. And then Paul says this, Eve was deceived. But Adam is responsible because he wasn't deceived. What he did willingly, without deception. Well, you remember the temptation. Satan tempting the woman. And he began by misquoting God. He attacks the word of God. Has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? No. God said you can eat of every tree of the garden. You can eat of all of them except one. And so he flips the words of God. Beware, beloved. Beware, beloved, of any theological system or teaching that begins with questions. This was the first question ever asked. Beware of systems that begin with dialogues. Well, what does that really mean? Can we really know what it means? What do you think it means, and what do you think it means? Has God really said? Instead of starting with questions, we have to start with what is absolutely there. And so he begins this dialogue, this conversation. And he begins in the hypothetical. He begins to ask questions, manipulating the plain truth. Friends, Satan is the father of relativism and postmodernism and all the other isms that are anti-truth out there, who oppose any kind of absolute truth. And again, we're dipping back now into our second point, the truth, the absolute truth of God, rather than the third point. The truth of God. Friends, in our world, the very idea of truth is repulsive. It's archaic. It's uncivilized. It's unlearned. It's being closed-minded. But we cannot and must not surrender the high ground of truth. We hold fast to the Word of God, unapologetic, unadulterated. The truth and nothing but the truth. And Eve was then deceived by this smooth-talking serpent. I had to preach this to the kids. And I said to them, if you ever see a talking serpent, you just book it. Right? Well, I'm preaching to the children in my church. And I told them, this is how they look. They look and sound like this. Just do it. It's okay. No one's here. No one's going to see. And you just point your finger and say, you're a talking snake. I'm out. This is how you talk to talking snakes. You respond with nothing and you jam, right? You were talking snake. Friends are like, what is he talking about? This guy's crazy. Well, Eve was deceived by the smooth-talking serpent. And notice, look at verse 6, the progression of her fall. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. She saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the eyes, that it was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirable to make one wise. Pride, the pride of life. Would you turn me to 1 John here? Some of you know where I'm going with this. 1 John. John understands the progression. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John says this, exhorting the faithful Christians, those who have overcome the wicked one, verse 13. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, watch the progression. The lust of the flesh, she saw that it was good for food. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, John says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now think with me through the temptation of Christ. The lust of the flesh. Good for food. Turn these stones into bread. The lust of the eyes. Pleasing to the eyes. Show us a miracle. Show it to us. Jump off of the temple. The angels will come and bury you up. That will be a sight, wouldn't it? And lastly, the pride of life. Able to make one wise. Here are the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And you can rule them right now. And so we find that in the temptation, that old dog, the devil, has not learned many new tricks. Now, I'm going to read a quote to you, and we're going to close with this quote here from a man named Thomas Brooks. And it's a rather lengthy quote, but listen. Listen to this. The title of this book, I highly encourage you to get this book. Listen, if you don't read the Bible, don't read these books, okay? If you're not a Bible reader, don't read Christian books. You're wasting your time, okay? You're doing an offense, I believe, to the Lord. You can go read Christian books. You haven't even read the Christian book. Okay, so it's a good title. It's a great book. And if you're struggling, go to the Word of God, the Sword of the Spirit. But if you've been in and are continuing the Word, then read this book. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by a man named Thomas Brooks. Listen to this. Though Satan hath his devices to draw souls to sin, yet we must be careful that we do not lay all our temptations upon Satan, that we do not wrong the devil and father that upon him that is to be fathered upon our own wicked hearts. Man hath an evil root within him, that were there no devil to tempt him, nor no wicked men in the world to entice him, yet the root of bitterness, that cursed sinful nature that is in him, would draw him to sin. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and murders, and adulteries, and fornications, and thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Should God chain up Satan and give him no liberty to tempt or entice the sons of men to vanity or folly, they could not but sin against him by reason of that cursed nature that is in them. Satan hath only a persuading sleight, not an enforcing might. He may tempt us, but without ourselves, he cannot conquer us. He may entice us, but without ourselves, he cannot hurt us. Satan can never undo a man without himself, but a man may easily undo himself without Satan. Satan can only present the golden cup, but he hath no power to force us to drink the poison that is in the cup. He can only present to us the glory of the world. He cannot force us to fall down and worship him. And so we come full circle as we consider these temptations and the temptation of Christ. It is a soul struggle and a battle that begins in our hearts And as we experience temptation, trust in the Lord even as Christ did, not questioning His will or His fatherhood in our life, despite the circumstances, despite the trial. Look to Christ, His example, and hold fast to the truth of God. Know the Word of God. Let it fortify your soul, so that when temptation comes, verses come to mind. You know, as a pastor, I don't get paid well. No pastor, I believe, should be a millionaire. And, you know, as I struggle with my own manhood, I grew up in a home where my dad's blue collar, he's a mechanic, and he moved from Peru, South America, made his living. So I grew up, I got a job when I was 15, right? My dad told me to lie on my application, say I was 16 so I could start working. I used to work at JCPenney's folding clothes when I was 15. And that's the way I grew up. Work hard. And then I said, I want to be a pastor. And my dad said, how much are you going to make? And I'm like, probably not that much. And I was right. I didn't know much, but I knew then that pastors aren't rich. And to be honest with you, I struggled with it. But there's a verse that comes to mind. As I look at my family and what I want to provide for my wife, there's nothing that I want to do more in this world than just give my wife what she wants. I like buying her, like, expensive things. So it takes me a long time to save, right? It took me 2 years to save for this little ring she wants for our 10-year anniversary, which is 9 months away. But I bought that thing because I love giving her nice things. I can't do it often, but I love to do it. But there's a struggle in me, a money struggle at times. But there's a verse that comes to mind every time I have this struggle. And this is a verse out of Proverbs. It's better to be poor than a liar. And it still rattles my heart. I don't want to be a liar. I'd rather be poor than in sin. We must know the Word of God to protect us from temptation. Every type of temptation. So what you do is you take a spiritual inventory of all of your weaknesses. And you look for verses to memorize and to put there for yourself. Listen, if you guys struggle, I know these young men are struggling on the computer. Okay? Put a picture, and I know, you know, I'm not about pictures of Jesus. Just put a picture of the cross, or just a picture of, just, you know, the white Anglo Jesus. I don't know, but if it helps you, all bloodied, put it right there on your computer. Bam. Leave it there. And make sure He's looking at you. Do what you need to do. The verse I think about when I think about the gaze of Christ is when Peter was, remember the woman, his hands outside by the fire. The little girl said, oh, you're with Jesus. It's a woman, I don't know. And start calling down curses. And then it says in the gospel account in Luke that Jesus looked at Peter through the window. And the other accounts say that Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and then the rooster crowed. And then he went out and wept bitterly. Thank God for that remembrance. Peter remembered the word of God and the rooster crowing. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy on us and give us strength so that we might understand our weakness, and in our weakness to come dependent upon you. And those circumstances are dire. We're hungry and out in the wilderness. I pray that our trust would be completely on you, and that we would fortify our souls with your truth. And as we trust you, we will turn to your word. And as we turn to your word, we will learn to trust you more. And as we look into your word and learn to trust you more, we will understand our own temptations and the tempter himself and sin. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes. In our heart, give us a hatred for sin. And God, I pray that you protect us from that which is within our heart and that which is outside. Oh Lord, I pray that you would be all in all, and that everything would, as the song goes, turn.
turn your eyes upon Jesus, that we would look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Oh, make that true of us, we pray in Jesus' name.